We can come together this day as your children. We can come into your very presence because we know that you love us and that you do not reject or despise us, because you redeemed us and cleansed us by the precious blood of your only begotten Son. Father, we thank you, we praise you. We have enabled each one of us to be present this day. We have a time where we can lift up our hearts in worship and adoration the true and living God. A time where we can edify one another the Lord. A time where we can draw near to you, to hearken unto you, to be molded, transformed, be strengthened by the Spirit of the living God. Our Father, we know that you have been good to us. We thank you for the way you have called each one of us into your kingdom. We thank you for your hand upon our lives, how you have kept us, provided for us, protected us, and seen us through the many situations of life. We ask that, Father, you will help us and teach us more and more to learn what it means to trust you. The quality of our faith in you will deepen with passing days. For we know that you are a God who is faithful, because you are the Almighty God and also our Heavenly Father who cares for us. You are the unchanging God, unchanging in your character and in your ways. And we know that all those who trust in you will not be disappointed. We ask that you help us to grow in our understanding of what it means to trust you and how to walk and to live our lives consistent with profession of faith in God. Father, we thank you for this time that we can harden our hearts to look to you, to seek to understand in a clearer way how you intend us to live our lives before you, how to perceive, to understand things, to look at things with a correct perspective, the way you intend and desire of us. They will not just think along the lines of the people of the world, of people around us, or even our own thoughts and inclinations, but our thoughts and our ways, our perspective, may be in line with what you reveal to us in the scriptures, in line with the truth. And so, Father, we look to you, asking that you will teach us by your Spirit. We pray that you protect us as we look to you this time, that you keep us from the evil one. In the name of Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we bind Satan and forbid any evil spirit from working in our midst this day. In the name of Jesus, we bind you and we forbid you, the evil spirits, from harassing us, disturbing us, or in any way hindering us from understanding or hearkening the voice of the Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the assurance as we come together in the name of Jesus, the name that is above every name, the name of your only begotten Son. As we come together in faith, we believe that you will be pleased to speak to us and to be in our midst, that you fill this place with your presence, that you grant us a reaching time of fellowship together in your presence. For all this we ask and pray in faith and in thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Today we continue with our consideration of the subject of appearance and reality, the 13th message, and we continue on with the first category on people and the 6th biblical example. And today we'll be considering the life of this man Joseph, the 6th example from the scriptures. Joseph as slave and prisoner. Joseph as slave and prisoner. When we think of Joseph very well, and many of us are familiar with the story of Joseph, some of us, even while you're very young, you've heard of the triumphs of Joseph. But when we think of Joseph very well and his success story, we tend to think of him as the exalted ruler over all of Egypt. You can see this in Genesis chapter 45, verse 8. We'll not turn to that now. We tend to think of him as the exalted ruler over all of Egypt, and we think of him as one who fares well and how you are successful. But what about Joseph during the difficult period when he was a slave, sold in the land of Egypt, and when he became a prisoner in Egypt? What about Joseph as a slave and as a prisoner in Egypt? Before we go on to reflect on the story of Joseph, let us read from Genesis chapter 37 for the background. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2 begins the story of Joseph, how he was 17 years old, and how he brought back bad report about his brethren to their father. Verse 3 says, "Now Israel," or Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. And his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, and so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms." So we see here in verse 3 stated that the brothers of Joseph hated him because their father Israel, or Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his sons. They hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They were jealous of Joseph. Verse 11 confirms this. "And his brothers were jealous of him." I will not read all the details of the story of Joseph, but there are some portions which are more helpful for us to pay closer attention to. So just skip some of the verses and go on to verse 20 to see how they plotted to kill him, but finally they sold him to the Midianite traders. Verse 18, when Jacob asked Joseph to go and see to the welfare of the brothers, in verse 14, and verse 18 says, when they, that is Joseph's brothers, saw him from a distance, and before he came close to them, they plotted against him to put him to death. And they said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Now then, come and let us kill him, and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say a wild beast devoured him. Then let us see what will become of his dreams." Earlier in the chapter, Joseph had told them about how he had dreamt about his sheaf rising up and all the other sheaves bowing down to him, and about the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him. And the brothers knew that the implication was that they were to bow down to him, and that he was to be superior to them, and they were very angry with him. So they plotted here to kill him, and they say, "We'll kill him and then we'll see what is going to happen to his dreams." But the Lord did not permit this to happen, and verse 23, "So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the very colored tunic that was on him, and they took him and threw him into the pit. Now the pit was empty without any water. Then they sat down to eat a meal. And as they raised their eyes and looked, behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead, with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh, on their way to bring them down to Egypt. And Judah said to his brothers, 'What profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, and let us sell him to Ishmaelites, and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh.' And his brothers listened to him. Then some Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Potiphar's, they brought Joseph into Egypt. And so we see the brothers out of jealousy initially plotted to kill him. Finally, they sold him, the slave, into Egypt. Verse 36 tells us, meanwhile, the Midianites sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard. Well, we'll continue on with Genesis chapter 39 to see what happened to Joseph as a slave in Egypt and how he ended up in prison. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he had to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. And it came about that from the time he made him overseer in his house, and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And it came about, as she spoke with Joseph day after day, that he did not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went to the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there inside. And she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. And he left his garment in her hand and fled, and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought in a Hebrew to us, to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. And it came about, when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, that he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And it happened as I raised my voice and screamed that he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now it came about when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, this is what your slave did to me, that his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in the jail. So we see here, recorded for us in the scriptures, how Joseph was sold by his own brothers into the land of Egypt as a slave, and how from being a slave in Egypt he ended up in prison. As we look at this story of what happened to Joseph, we'll now first look at it from the angle of appearance. Appearance in a situation, a context like this, someone going through a situation like this, Joseph, the context that he was in. And I'll briefly list down 5 related points in relation to appearance before we go on to consider the reality of the situation and what Joseph was going through and the issues involved. So first, area of appearance, 5 related points. 1. How was he faring? As a slave, as a prisoner, how was he faring? Now someone looking at Joseph and what he was going through, it would quickly appear. If we just look at the outward appearance, external appearance, then you'll say that he appears to fare rather badly because he was a slave. From being a child of Jacob, and Jacob loving him, looking after him, he now has become a slave in Egypt. And as we know, the slave is one with a very low rank and status in society, one who does the bidding of others, one who lacks freedom. So you ask, whether is he faring well? Then you appear that he's faring rather badly as a slave. And then, as a prisoner, that appears even worse. From slave to prisoner is getting worse. Now he's actually a criminal. Or rather, he is considered a criminal, because as you see, he didn't really go to prison because of any crimes on his part, but he's now treated as a prisoner, a criminal, and undergoing punishment. Second point, he appears to be in a miserable state, miserable condition, as a slave and a prisoner. Someone in such a situation, context, as a slave and prisoner, and what Joseph was going through, we can see that he was unfairly and cruelly treated. First of all, A, by his own brothers. How they treated him was not fair. But as we saw just now, it's due to jealousy. Turn back to Genesis chapter 37, verse 4. It was because his brothers saw that the father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. And then verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. So because of jealousy, they sold him to Egypt. They sold him away and he was brought to Egypt. And we can see that this was a rather drastic step for them to take. Initially, they actually plotted to kill him, but finally they sold him into a foreign land, far away from his home, far away from friends, familiar surrounding, as a slave in a place like Egypt. He appears to be in a miserable state and condition. Then B, the way the master's wife treated him. Because of his refusal to agree to her immoral desires, it led to a false accusation. Opposite of the truth, she accused him of trying to make sport of her, when in fact it was the other way around. He rejected her immoral request, and as a result, now Joseph was thrown into prison. It appears to be getting worse. From being a slave, now he's thrown into prison on a false charge. And we look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105, in the tracing back the history of Israel, there are some comments in relation to Joseph and what he went through, how he was afflicted, how they afflicted his feet with fetters and laid him in irons. Psalm 105, verse, starting from verse 16, and he called for a famine upon the land, that is God. God brought about famine, and he broke the whole staff of bread. Verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. So Joseph, sold as a slave, afflicted. He afflicted his feet with fetters. He was chained. And we look at his situation and what he was going through. Not only does he appear to be not faring well as a slave and prisoner, but he appears to be in rather pitiful kind of situation, miserable state and condition. Related to this, we can look at it from another angle, third point, that he appears to be a victim of circumstances. He appears to be a victim of circumstances and evil schemes of other people. He appears to be a helpless victim. First of all, his own brothers sold him into slavery, and then the master's wife, with false accusation, caused him to be thrown into prison. So if we look at the situation, we just look at the external circumstances and what was happening to him superficially, it may appear that Joseph was in a rather helpless situation. He seemed so helpless and unable to prevent others from doing things to him. First of all, his brothers, as he sold him to Egypt. The Lord came, they finally sold him to Egypt. He seemed unable to prevent these things from happening to him. It wasn't his choice, but he landed up as a slave. Other people were doing things to him, and he seemed so helpless. It didn't seem he could get out of that situation. He just had to go through it. People doing things to him, and not just minor things. Being sold as a slave into Egypt was a very serious thing. And then, he still tried to live his life well as a slave, and his master was showing favor to him. And then this had to happen to him again, the master's wife, and how she treated him, and he ended up in prison. Again, he seemed unable to prevent this thing from happening to him, from being unfairly treated, from being thrown into prison. So a person going through a situation like Joseph may appear to be a victim of circumstances, but a helpless victim of circumstances and evil schemes and designs of other people. And people seem to be able to just do with him whatever they feel like, and he couldn't do a thing about it. Especially we see in these two major aspects, as a slave and as a prisoner. It wasn't his choice. The fourth point, you can say that the situation appears very unfavorable, and you can say it appears not meaningful. So then a tendency for a person in such a situation to be discouraged. The two key terms there are not meaningful and discouraged. It appears not meaningful and tendency to be discouraged in such a context. Notice that he was imprisoned, and as far as you can see, he was imprisoned indefinitely. At least in many other contexts, and as we are aware of, for example, today, when you are thrown into prison, even for crimes that are committed, normally you know you are thrown into prison for a period of time to serve your sentence and then you come out. But the prospect in that kind of state for Joseph was indeed a very discouraging situation. And he was thrown into prison indefinitely for holding fast to the truth, for faithfulness to God, for refusal to give way to temptation and to sin. And this can be even more discouraging to a person if he's not careful, if he doesn't know how to look at it with the correct perspective. Because he'll feel that a great injustice has been done to him. He's trying to be true to God and hold fast to the truth, not to give way to temptation and to sin. And because of that, he ended up in prison and in a situation that appears rather hopeless. There seems to be no way of appeal, no way of getting out of the situation. His own master, who had previously treated him favorably, we look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, how the Lord blessed Joseph, and he became a successful man. In verse 3, and his master saw the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight, and became his personal servant. He made him overseer over his house, and so on. So early on, the master treated him with favor, found favor in the eyes of the master, and treated him well. But because of his steadfastness in the truth and refusal to give way to evil desires of the master's wife, even the master himself was the one who finally caused him to be thrown into prison. Because as we saw in verse 19, how when the master heard the words of his wife, that his anger burned, and his own master threw him into jail. So there seems to be no way out for him, no way of appealing, no way to get out of the situation. And if you read on further, we find that later on how he interpreted two dreams. One, a dream that was favorable to the cupbearer. And chapter 40, verse 14, he told the cupbearer to bear him in mind, to keep him in mind. Verse 14, chapter 40, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that should have put me into the dungeon. But when it went well with the cupbearer, verse 23 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. When the chief cupbearer was restored into the favor of Pharaoh, Joseph had asked him to keep him in mind when it goes well with him, and to mention him to Pharaoh, to get him out of the situation. But even with God's intervention in helping Joseph to interpret the dreams for the cupbearer and the baker, even then, when the chief cupbearer got into favor with Pharaoh, he forgot about Joseph. Days passed by, months passed by, until 2 full years, chapter 41, verse 1. Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream and another intervention of God. So in that kind of context, it must have appeared rather discouraging. And a person going through a situation like that, we just look at it from external factors, a person can become rather discouraged. We picture ourselves going through situations of life when we find people treating us very unfairly, and yet we seem to be unable to do anything about it, and situation appears rather meaningless, because in a prison like this, it seems rather meaningless to be in prison like that, and to be at first as a slave, and then worse still as a prisoner. And it seemed to be rather helpless. So it appears meaningless and rather discouraging. And fifthly, as a slave and a prisoner, may also appear to be outside of God's will. Joseph, as a slave and prisoner, may appear to be outside of God's will and outside of fulfillment of God's purposes. It seems to be a waste of time as a slave, then as a prisoner. It's a waste of time. It seems a waste of time, meaningless kind of suffering. Suffering in itself, if we can see the suffering closely linked, for example, to effective service, at least it's easier to bear. But that kind of thing, as a slave, and he still sought hard to try to be a faithful slave and to be faithful to God, and then thrown to prison in that kind of way, a person going through a situation like this appears to be outside of God's will and the fulfillment of God's purposes. Seems to be getting from bad to worse. Wasting his time as a slave, and then wasting his time as a prisoner, meaningless kind of suffering. And when we go through various situations, not even situation as bad as being a slave and a prisoner, but similar situations in the sense of context where externally, when we look at the context we are in, it doesn't seem to be a very meaningful kind of context. The time doesn't seem to be very fruitful for effective service and so on. And a context where injustice being done to us, we seem to be rather helpless in the situation. Events overtaking us, people treating us badly, we may become discouraged, and we may think that it's a terrible situation to be in. But what is the reality? What is the reality? So we'll now go on to the reality. What was the reality? How did God view it? What is it that counts? what is the true perspective? These are all similar questions actually, to help us to understand what is it that really counts. How does God view things like this? What is the true perspective? Here, there are a few related points. Probably I'll be able to cover only the two major points today. The first major point in trying to understand the reality of the situation is that the Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph, watching over him, undertaking for him, helping him. And this is a very crucial issue. If we look at Genesis chapter 39, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. Successful, the New American Standard Version, in the margin it says, all prosperous. So the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man or a prosperous man. In spite of the circumstances he was in, as a prisoner, a slave, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful or prosperous man. And here, I see it rather helpful to notice this point, that the pronouncement of scriptures, this is a pronouncement, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. This pronouncement of the scriptures was not after Joseph became exalted ruler over Egypt, but while he was a slave and a prisoner. The verse we just read, chapter 39, verse 2, is in the context of Joseph being a slave. The scriptures pronounces that Joseph was a successful or prosperous man. And then in chapter 39, with verse 19, 20, we've seen how Joseph was thrown into the jail by his master. And then verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Again, this phrase, but the Lord was with Joseph, and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. Verse 23, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So now, as a prisoner, the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Be successful, be prosperous. As a slave, and as a prisoner. Also notice that both these statements about the Lord being with Joseph and how he became a successful man, that both these statements were at the beginning of Joseph's so-called career, if you want to call it, career as a slave, career as a prisoner. Of course, normally you won't call that a career, but you can term it that way if you want. And both of these statements are at the beginning, just as he began his career as a slave and as a prisoner. And I see this to help us to understand and to recognize the true perspective as to what it is that really counts, what causes the difference, and what is it that counts when you want to understand how a person is faring, how the Lord looks at it, how scripture looks at it, what is it that counts. Because if you look at chapter 39, notice that it starts off with talking about how Joseph began his career as a slave, verse 39, chapter 39, verse 1, and then straight away it tells us, and the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. At the beginning of it, to help us to recognize the true perspective. What is it that counts? Is it all these circumstances and events that happened to him and how people were treating him? Those were not the crucial issues, but the Lord being with Joseph, that is what counts. In the same way, immediately after the change came about from slave to prisoner in chapter 39 verses 19 and 20, straight away, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. Again, helps us to recognize, as he starts off his term in prison, how should we understand it, how to look at it, what is it that counts. The other is notice the way it is written in scriptures, the way it's translated here for us. He says, and the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. The word so there tells us how Joseph became a successful man, and also helps us and points towards the basis of true success. The basis of true success. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. This is the true basis, or the basis of true success. Helps us to recognize what is it that enables Joseph towards the direction of what the scriptures will pronounce as a successful man. But of course, in the world, this will be very different. In the world, we do not call someone who has just started his time as a slave, from a free man to a slave, and say this is a successful man. And then from slavery thrown into prison as a criminal under a false judge, and say this is a successful man. This is not how the world will look at it. This is also not how people will normally tend to feel or think. But the scriptures wants us to think in a different way, in a true perspective, different from the world. Well, we can term this also as part of the renewal of the mind, how to look at things from God's perspective, true understanding. Notice also this verse 21. After verse 20 tells us how he was thrown into jail, it appears to be getting from bad to worse. Then it starts verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph. The word but there also helps us to recognize that the reality of the situation is different from the appearance of how one would normally tend to feel and think about such a situation. When you see a man from being a slave now thrown into prison, you will tend to think, oh, what a terrible thing, getting worse. Then the scripture says, but the Lord was with Joseph. The but there tells us, no, don't think along those lines. It's not like that. It's not getting worse. This is not what counts in the end. But the Lord was with Joseph. You tend to think in that direction, but the Lord was Joseph. And this is what counts. And the Lord, whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper, verse 23. So then let us reflect briefly on the reality in relation to the 5 points we listed under appearance. We listed 5 points just now. So let us now look at these 5 points briefly. We saw it under appearance, we will now look at it from the point of reality. And how it is closely linked with the Lord being with Joseph. What then is the reality? First point is that though appearance-wise he may appear to fare badly, and how many people will regard him as faring badly and getting worse, but he's not faring badly in reality, but rather he's faring well. Because the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man. It tells us, a successful man, the pronouncement of scriptures, the ultimate truth is that he became a successful man. Not faring badly, but faring well, a successful man, a prosperous man. Here, not prosperous as in the worldly context, but true success in the eyes of the Lord. In the same way, verse 23, how the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. He was doing well, he was not doing badly. He was faring well. So this helps us see how the Lord being with Joseph, this is much more critical, much more important in how, or rather, it's the Lord being with Joseph is much more critical to how he fares rather than circumstances and what people were trying to do to him or were doing to him. Those were secondary. The Lord being with Joseph was far more critical how Joseph fares in reality. And then the second point, he is not, or he wasn't in a miserable state or condition. It wasn't a miserable state or condition. How can it be if the Lord is with him? You can't be in a miserable state and condition if the Almighty God is with you and undertaking for you, helping you, watching over you. How can you be in a miserable state? Because God is the source of light and comfort and joy and peace.
and the one who brings about meaning in our lives. So the Lord of Saint Joseph, he became a successful man. How can he be in a miserable state? In verse 21 of chapter 39 tells us how the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. The Lord was extending kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So he was in favor with the chief jailer, and the Lord also undertook for him, such that in chapter 39 verse 4, Joseph found favor in the eyes of his master, as we read just now, because the master in verse 3 saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. The Lord undertaking helping him, the Lord extending kindness to Joseph, as well as granting favor in the eyes of his master and with the chief jailer. So the Lord was with him, helping him, undertaking for him. Clearly, he was not in a miserable state or condition. Though, as a slave and as a prisoner, it may appear to be that way, and the circumstances are not favorable to him. Thirdly, is he a helpless victim of circumstances, of schemes of people? Clearly, he's not. He's not a helpless victim of circumstances, of schemes and actions of men. Though, it's true that people within a certain, to a certain degree, can do certain things to him. He is not fully protected such that nobody can touch him. But he is not a helpless victim of the circumstances or the schemes and actions of men, because the Lord was with him and undertaking for him, and we know that nothing can happen to him or to us if the Lord is undertaking our lives. No one can do anything to him which God does not permit. And in fact, you can look at it both ways. From the negative side of evil things that people may want to do to him, to harm him, to hurt him, they cannot do anything that God doesn't permit. On the positive side, God also intervenes positively in the lives of those he is watching over and undertaking. And we see both of these aspects taking place. For example, earlier we saw how the brethren, his brothers, wanted to kill him, but it didn't take place. There is something the Lord wouldn't have permitted under the circumstances. The Lord had plans for Joseph, but he didn't allow him to be sold into Egypt as a slave and even be thrown into prison. But we'll see later on that there is meaning behind these things. There's a path, a direction. The point here is that Joseph is not a helpless victim, because the Almighty God is watching over him, and nothing can take place or happen to him, or people doing things to him. There's nothing that anyone can do to him, however hard may try, unless God permits it. So he is not a helpless victim. The fact that God allows certain circumstances to come our way, certain things that people may do to us, though it may be so, it may not always be pleasant or easy, let us not feel that we are helpless victims in the situation, because it is not so. The Almighty God is watching over those he loves and those who are walking with him. So this leads us then to the fourth point, that he should not be discouraged. And the situation is clearly not hopeless and not without meaning, because the Lord is with him. He need not be discouraged. It is not a hopeless situation. It is not without meaning. And here is a very crucial truth for us to grasp and retain all our lives. The Lord being with Joseph gives his life the meaning and purpose. That is, if the Lord is with us and he's pleased with our lives, there will be meaning and purpose. Because meaning and purpose comes from God. Ultimate meaning and purpose can only come from God. It cannot come through circumstances or through people. These cannot give us ultimate meaning and purpose. Ultimate meaning and purpose can only come from God. And if God is with us and he's pleased with us, then there will be meaning and purpose in our lives, Whatever the situation, whatever the circumstances we may be going through, whatever people may be trying to do to us, there will always be meaning and purpose as we walk with God, because there will be a direction as we walk with God. It's only as we choose to walk in our own ways, we are defined or we become discouraged and we are no longer walking with God, then we can lose the meaning and purpose. But if we walk with God and continue to trust Him and be faithful to Him, then He, as He leads us, it will always be a path of meaning and purpose. And so, not only we should not be discouraged, but we should always rejoice and having the peace of God, because peace, joy comes from God and in God, and if He's with us and He's pleased with us, we can have joy and peace in Him, true peace and true joy in Him. And situations and circumstances cannot rob us of this peace and joy if we know how to look to God, to trust in Him, to find the peace and joy in Him. As the Lord Jesus tells us that His peace He gives to us, and how He wants us to have the fullness of joy in Him. And this peace and joy in the Lord is something that circumstances cannot take away, because it is the peace and joy of God and found in God. It's unchanging, unshakable, if we maintain our faith in God and continue to trust Him. Then the fifth point, clearly we see that Joseph is not outside of God's will, but rather, even as a slave and as a prisoner, we find that it's leading towards a certain direction as we carry on with the story. It's actually part of the path towards being the exalted ruler over Egypt. To come over the land, not just Egypt, but even beyond. And God was preparing Joseph, and through him, to feed many others, including his own family, as well as God's plan for Israel to go into Egypt and to come out of Egypt. Perhaps we just look at a few verses to look at this. The understanding of God's will and purposes in the whole situation, and Joseph being a part of it, very much a part of it, not outside of it, but very much a part of it. You see the words of God to Jacob in chapter 46 of Genesis, chapter 46. From verse 2, God speaking to Israel, or to Jacob, to assure him that he need not be troubled about going down to Egypt. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will close your eyes." God assured Jacob to go down to Egypt. Do not be afraid. This is part of God's plan. He says, "I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again." So do not be afraid to go down. It's part of God's plan. And in fact, it's traced for even further back to the time of Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. At that time, Abraham was known as Abram. Later on, his name was changed to Abraham. As far back as Genesis chapter 15, God had already spoken to Abram about this matter. Chapter 15, verse 13. "And God said to Abram, 'Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete.'" God says, Israel, the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, they will go down to Egypt. Although here it's not specified in Egypt, but the description, how they'll be enslaved, oppressed for 400 years. And then they'll come out with many possessions, which was fulfilled when Egypt, when the Israelites came out of Egypt. And the Lord says that in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. he actually is a part of God's intention for the Israelites to settle in the land of Canaan, but it is the iniquity of Amorites not yet complete. It's not time for the Israelites to take over the land. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here. But prior to that, they will first have to go down to Egypt for a period of time. The iniquity of Amorites is not yet complete. And then we look back again at Psalm 105. We saw just now Psalm 105, how God sent Joseph to Egypt, from verse 16. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. The man Joseph was sent. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. Joseph was sent by God, and how they afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons, and so on, until the time that his word came to pass, so on. But here is clearly stated that God sent Joseph to the land of Egypt. Although he was a slave, he became a slave, he was imprisoned, all this was moving in the direction of God's plan and purposes. Although at that point of time when Joseph became a slave and how he was thrown into prison, it's not clear how much Joseph understood at that time as a slave and as a prisoner. He may have understood quite a lot, he may have understood very little. He may have not understood to any significant degree, and rather puzzled what is happening to him. However much or little he understood, the important thing is, if the Lord is with Joseph and pleased with him, God has a plan and purpose for his life and he's in it, he may not see it with his eyes, he may not be able to understand it with his mind, but if he's faithful to God, then he must trust God that there's purpose and meaning in what he's going through. The crucial part is the faithfulness to God and the assurance that we are walking with God, his hand is upon our lives, and that we are going through together with him is part of the path that he desires of us. That is a crucial issue. So whether we can fully understand the context we are in or not, and whether they appear favorable or unfavorable, whether it appears that it's quite a waste of time or we can see the direction of it, is not the most crucial point. In fact, this leads me to a second major point. Before we go to the second major point, just mention this: to ensure that each situation is meaningful and that we never need to feel helpless and hopeless, or that we are a victim of circumstances, and to ensure that we have a positive direction in life. The second major point is crucial. If we ensure the second major point, then we can have the assurance that every situation will be meaningful, we never need to feel helpless or hopeless, that we are a victim of circumstances, and the assurance that there's a positive direction in life. And surely this is what each one of us would want to ensure, that there's direction in our lives, that we are not just going through meaningless things. But how do we ensure this? We can ensure this as we concentrate on this second major point, as we reflect on the life of Joseph. And that is, as we consider Joseph's attitudes and ways. Joseph's attitudes and ways, his response, perception, faith, and conduct. Joseph's attitudes and ways, his response, perception, faith, and conduct. That they are generally positive. And it's crucial for this second point to go together with the first point. The Lord being with Joseph, the Lord willing, in the next message, I will discuss further with you the relationship between these two points, the Lord being with Joseph and this second point. But this second point is crucial if we want to ensure that our lives work out well and that we can have legitimate confidence in God and that God is undertaking for our lives, and also that we can properly rejoice in Him. If not, we try to rejoice in Him, but it is not a meaningful rejoicing in Him if the second point is not true. And also, if we want to have a deep sense of purpose, direction, and fulfillment in life that is legitimate. True fulfillment, sense of direction, and purpose. I'll now elaborate on various points that we can think about as we look at Joseph's attitudes and ways, his response, perception, faith, and conduct generally. Here I'm just highlighting a few aspects as recorded in the scriptures. It's not intended to portray to us that Joseph is without fault, but there are various pointers of these various positive features in his life. And some of them, as we look at it, comes through rather strongly. Genesis chapter 39, verse 9. When tempted by the master's wife, he says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Then comes a crucial statement, or a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question because the answer is obvious. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? So under 2A, we have two sub-points. The first sub-point is that Joseph refused and rejected evil, though it was very tempting. Joseph refused and rejected evil, though it was very tempting. He says, how then could I do this great evil? To him is a question of whether it is morally right or wrong. Is it evil or is it good? That to him is a crucial question. Not how inclined he is towards it, how convenient, or what would be the problems if he were to reject it. In fact, if you look at the situation, it is not easy at all. One, from the angle of temptation, the master's wife, likely, in the context, the kind of position that she's in, it will be very tempting for Joseph. The other recognize also that he is still in his youth, and he says here that day after day, verse 10, and it came about as she spoke to Joseph day after day that he did not listen to her. So it was something that happened not just once, but day after day. The persistence. The other is the position of the master's wife. Joseph may very well have been aware that if he were to reject her, she could turn and become vicious towards him, which is what took place. And that if he is not in her favor, in her good books, so to speak, if she's angry with him, then he could get into difficulties. But he was in a favorable position at that point of time, and so if he doesn't go along with her, then his position may be threatened. And then finally, the final temptation, when he caught him by his garment, in that kind of context, it is actually quite difficult for a person to reject that kind of temptation. But to Joseph, this was the issue. Evil or good? If it's evil, then you will have no part with it. How then could I do this great evil? It's a moral issue to him, right or wrong, good or evil. So evil, he will have nothing to do with it. In fact, this incident of the way Joseph fled from the scene of temptation seems to me a pictorial, a rather helpful illustration, a pictorial way of portraying what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18. Want to, I don't turn to it, it's alright. When Paul says, flee immorality. Flee immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18. When Paul, in that context, was talking about the seriousness of immorality, especially sexual immorality, and he says, flee immorality. So So this is a real life illustration, a very pictorial form. Plea immorality, of course, doesn't mean that it only includes such context, but this is a pictorial way, and I see interesting portrayal of literal fleeing from immorality. And in this context, you can see that sometimes you may think that if we are courageous, then we should always make a stand. Yes, we should make a stand on the basis of truth, but making a stand on the basis of truth doesn't necessarily mean that literally you will stand there. At times you walk away. At times you take your stand, you stand there literally. At times it's good to get away from it as fast as you can. And it is not a coward who runs away from some situations. It takes a man of conviction to turn away, to get away from the place as quickly as possible, if necessary, even to flee in this way. And in this verse, we can see the second aspect, the second sub-point, that to Joseph, the crucial issue is to take a stand, not to sin against God. It is, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? And the two are linked. If you commit any great evil, anything morally bad, you are sinning against God. And Joseph is primarily preoccupied with these two issues: moral goodness or evil, and the other, whether you are faithful to God or sinning against Him. He took a stand not to sin against God, although the situation was very tempting, difficult for him, not to you, but because he was very conscious of this point, not to sin against God. In fact, the way this verse is written, and the way Joseph puts it, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God, seems to me it comes through and intends to communicate to us that Joseph is more conscious of this point of sinning against God, that this point is more significant and important to him than the fact that he would also be sinning against his master Potiphar if he were to yield to the temptation. See, here the master's wife was tempting him, and he didn't say that, how could I do this great evil and sin against my master? Now this doesn't mean that he would sin against his master if he were to yield, but rather it emphasizes to us what was more critical to Joseph in his consciousness. Yes, we should also be very careful not to sin against others, but here he's talking about in comparison. Joseph was even more conscious of the fact that he must not sin against God. Not that the latter, that is sinning against Potiphar, is absent or insignificant. And also, we find that Joseph was not so much primarily occupied with what would happen to him if he were to yield, and then what would be the consequences. For example, if he were discovered, what would be the punishment that he would have to go through? What would people say? What would happen to his reputation? And you'll find that these are often the things that tend to preoccupy us more. If I do this thing, will people notice it or not? And I better not do it, because if it becomes known, it's a terrible thing, such a shameful thing. And what will be the consequences? Very terrible consequences will follow. So I better not do it. And whether we consciously calculate all the things or not, often we tend to be far more concerned about this kind of areas. The consequences, the loss of reputation, the pain and suffering that will come our way, adverse things that will come our way if we were to commit that sin. But to Joseph, his primary concern is, it is a great evil. It's evil, I can have no part of it. And his consciousness primarily is, I must not sin against God. Not that the other things are irrelevant, but what is it that's crucial to him? And this is actually spoken to Potiphar's wife, a testimony. What was it that Joseph was primarily concerned about? Not to do anything evil, not to sin against God. It is a good testimony by conduct and by words. What is it that grips the life of Joseph? What is it that he's primarily concerned about? What is it that is more important? What is it that he's preoccupied with in his life? This is the negative part, the evil, the sin, the stand he takes in these areas, and why he takes such a stand. On the grounds of moral, on moral grounds, and on the grounds of faithfulness to God, obedience to God, and not to sin against God. Now we look at to be. We look at to be, let's refer to Genesis chapter 41, verse 16. But for clearer context, we look at verse 15 first. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, but no one can interpret it. And I've heard it said about you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph standing before Pharaoh. Joseph then answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Here we see Joseph did not project himself. He did not try to draw attention to himself. He did not try to draw admiration for himself. He did not seek self-glory. He did not project himself, did not try to draw attention, admiration for himself. He did not seek self-glory. But rather, he drew attention to God. He sought to honor and glorify God, not just in his own personal quiet life, but in front of others. He didn't seek self-exaltation, but he sought to exalt the Lord. And notice in this context, in one sense you may say it's a good opportunity, good in inverted commas, a good opportunity for him to do so, to project himself. Tempting kind of situation. Pharaoh had told him, "I had a dream, no one can interpret. I've heard that about you, that you can do it. That when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Notice the you. "I've heard about you. When you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Pharaoh was directing attention to Joseph. You can do it. But Joseph turned it the other way around, away from himself to God. "It is not in me." Straight away, he turned it away. "It is not in me." The focus not to be on him, but God. "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Though Joseph is going to help Pharaoh understand and interpret the dream, but he wants the correct perspective and the glory to go to God, not to draw attention to himself or to project himself. And notice that at this point of time, he is still a prisoner. He hasn't been freed yet. And it's a wonderful opportunity in one sense, from the natural man's way of thinking, the worldly way of looking at it. It's a good opportunity for him to impress Pharaoh how capable he is. Why not just go ahead and interpret the dream? And let Pharaoh continue with this thinking that Joseph is the one who did it. He's a very great man, a very capable man. And then he can be exalted in the eyes of Pharaoh. And following from there, many good things can come about. Good things in the eyes of the world that will come together with favor from Pharaoh. A very tempting situation. Especially with Pharaoh's cooperation in directing it to him. "And you can do it." So as Pharaoh mentions in verse 15, you. In verse 16, we find Joseph countering it by pointing it to God. Then we go on to verse 25 again. Joseph said to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh's dreams are one and the same. God has told to Pharaoh what he's about to do." As he interprets, he reminds Pharaoh again, "Not me, but God. God is the one. He has told Pharaoh what he's about to do." Verse 32. "Now, as for the repeating the dream to Pharaoh twice, it means that the matter is determined by God, and God will bring it about." God will quickly bring it about. Again and again, Joseph reminded Pharaoh that God is the one. Not Joseph, but God is the one. As Pharaoh emphasizes Joseph and you, Joseph emphasizes God. To bring it to the correct perspective. Instead of projecting himself, he projected the Lord and drew attention to God, to honor and glorify the Lord, to exalt the Lord, rather than self-exaltation. We can compare this with Joseph's attitude while in prison, chapter 40, verse 8, when he was talking to You are the two prisoners, the cupbearer and the baker. And here, he spoke in chapter 40, verse 8. Then they said to him, "We have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell it to me, please." Well, he could have kept quiet about this point and just asked them what is a dream and then interpret for them, and then the honor and glory will go to him. But no, he first tells them, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" While he was in prison, this was his attitude. He didn't claim the glory, the honor, the admiration for himself, but sought to glorify the Lord as the glory belongs to God. So while in prison, while he was before Pharaoh, and when he was exalted as ruler over Egypt, this continues to be Joseph's attitude and approach. We look at chapter 45. This context now, he is exalted ruler over Egypt. Chapter 45, from verse 5, this context, Joseph's brother, he was speaking to his brothers, and he said, reading from verse 4, "Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come closer to me.' And they came closer, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you saw me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and Lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt.'" The whole emphasis here, and the thrust of it, Joseph did not seek to claim any credit for himself, that how he was so clever and able to interpret dreams and so on, and by his capability, how Pharaoh recognized it and exalted him, and how he became a ruler. None of those things. In fact, he looked at it as the sovereignty of God and God's purposes at work. Verse 5, "How God sent me before you to preserve life." God has a purpose, and he sent me. He repeated this in verse 7. And then verse 8, "How God is the one who made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." God is the one who made me. He's the one. He made me ruler over all the land of Egypt. He didn't claim the credit for himself. He drew attention that God is the one. Then 2C, we find that Joseph was not a revengeful, vindictive kind of person, but rather he's forgiving, kind, caring. He's not revengeful nor vindictive, but forgiving, kind, caring, even to those who had done him grave injustice, and those who had treated him cruelly and without pity. We've been looking at Genesis chapter 45 just now. Well, we read on from verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Have everyone go out from here.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." This was Joseph, the exalted ruler over Egypt, and his brothers now, rather frightened when they recognize who he is. They were dismayed. But what was Joseph's attitude towards those who had plotted to kill him? And not just strangers, but his own brothers who have sold him, plotted to kill him, and then sold him as a slave into Egypt. And now they were, in that sense, what normally people would say, at his mercy. He had the power over them as ruler over Egypt. They were now so frightened. But instead of punishing them or frightening them, Verse 4, Joseph said, "Please come closer to me. Your words are tenderness." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Notice he says, "whom you sold into Egypt." He didn't pretend that it didn't happen. The brothers were responsible. Yes, it's true. You sold me into Egypt. But he says, "Please come closer. I'm your brother. I'm still your brother. And I still care for you." And then he sought to comfort them. "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." He sought to comfort them that, well, it didn't turn out that bad in the end. In fact, it is meaningful. It's good because God wanted me to preserve life. So as far as the actual outcome of things, something meaningful was taking place, has taken place, because God sent me before you to preserve life. But you did sell me here. You sold me here. That was wrong on the part of the brothers. But in the end, God had a purpose. Verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance." So in this way, he comforted the brothers that in spite of their failure, God in his sovereignty had brought good to pass. As he told them in verse 6, how there will still be a famine. Though there had been a famine for 2 years, there's still another 5 years of famine. And how he assured them how God had made him ruler over Egypt. And then he went on to say in verse 10, "And you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have." Not just mere words, but in practical terms. Joseph didn't hate them, reject them. He was willing to forgive them, and not only forgave them, to do them good, and wanted them to be near him. Verse 11, "There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, lest you and your household and all that you have be impoverished." Not only forgiving, but returning good for evil. Not only forgiving, but returning good for evil. Kindness, gentleness, concern and caring, even for those who have treated him ill. We look at another similar passage in chapter 50, from verse 15. Joseph had been with his brethren in Egypt for some time, and then the father died. Verse 15, "And when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'What if Joseph should bear a grudge against us and pay us back in full for all the wrong which he did to him?'" They recognized they have done him wrong, and that if Joseph were to pay them back in full, it would be a terrible time for them. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong." And now, this part of the words of the brethren, the brothers, "And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father." So they recognize they've done wrong, they needed forgiveness. So they appeal to Joseph on the grounds of Jacob, their father, and then they also mention how they are servants of the God of your father. Reminded Joseph about God. Joseph went when they spoke to him. It's not clear to us exactly why Joseph wept. Perhaps it could be that he was sad that after this time, because they've been together with a period of time, that the brothers could still feel this way, that he still bear grudges against them, that they didn't realize how he felt towards them. Or perhaps it could be that he doubted that Jacob had really sent this message to him, and how the brethren, the brothers, have to resort to this kind of tactic to get him to forgive them. But whatever it is, as Joseph wept here, and as we saw also in the earlier passage, the weeping is an indication of the tenderness within him, the compassion, the understanding heart that he has within, not a heart that is hardened. Of course, it doesn't mean that whenever we have compassion in our hearts, we have understanding towards others, we must necessarily weep. Although there is a place for weeping. But Joseph wept when they spoke to him this way, and then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." And what was the response of Joseph? He said to them, "Do not be afraid. For am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Notice these few verses from 18 to 20. From 19 to 21. Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place?" It could be that here he was saying that ultimately in the end is God who has brought about the good result, and also their concern about forgiveness and the wrong they've done him and so on, that in the end these things Joseph will leave to God, how God will look at the matter, how God will deal with it. But as for him, as far as Joseph is concerned, on his part, he is not going to try to settle account with the brothers in that kind of way. For example, is it to punish them for their sins? But he will leave it to God. As far as on his part is concerned, he cares for them, he loves them, he'll provide for them. Verse 20, his point comes true. "You meant evil against me." Earlier on he had told them, "You sold me here," it's even clearer. "You meant evil." He did not condone the sin. Evil was not condoned. But at the same time, there is no bitterness. And this verse is rather meaningful. Yes, he wanted them to face up to it. Yes, you have done evil. So they should sort it out with God. They should repent truly and ask the Lord for forgiveness. But he said two things. One, he didn't condone the sin. Confronted them with the issue. "You meant evil against me." But on the other hand, he showed no bitterness, and actually, as he went through the whole situation, he could see that God meant it for good. So there's no sign of bitterness, but actually appreciation of God and what God in sovereignty has brought about. That God has meant it for good to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. In the verse 21, assurance to them again of not only forgiveness, but returning good for evil. "Do not be afraid. I will provide for you." Not just that you will forget about it, but "I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So in these verses, it reveals to us the attitude and the heart of this man, Joseph. Not a vindictive, revengeful man, but yet at the same time, one who does not ignore sin or condone sin. He wanted his brothers to face up to the sin that they have committed, but he is not going to be bitter towards them or hit out at them in any way, but he loves them and he cares for them. Then 2D, which is a rather important point, especially in the midst of difficult and adverse circumstances, to be able to perceive and to recognize God's hand. To be able to perceive and recognize God's hand beyond external circumstances and outward appearance. Able to perceive and recognize God's hand beyond external circumstances and outward appearance. Let us turn to chapter 45, the passage we read just now. Verse 4, Joseph says, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." Verse 5, "And do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you saw me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." So you notice here that Joseph was able to see both. On the one hand, the circumstances around him. Yes, his brothers sold him. You sold me here, but God sent me before you. The one who is, the concentration is on God, who actually sent Joseph there. But the means by which, how he actually ended up there, yes, the brothers did sell him. So he saw both of these aspects. In fact, in the eyes of Joseph, as he went through all these situations, his focus and consciousness of God at work and the ultimate meaning behind all that he was going through was so strong that he could put it in this form in verse 8. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Although Joseph's brothers did sell him into Egypt, and he already told them, yes, you did sell me. But verse 8 says, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Because ultimately, beyond all the things that were happening, the circumstances, whether the brethren and how they did to him, and the master's wife and what she did to him, and so on, beyond all these things, Joseph was able to perceive and to recognize what is it that is more important and what is it that's really count, and the crucial issues in the situation was to be able to recognize God's hand and what God was doing. Beyond the external circumstances and the outward appearance, and beyond the actions of man, to be able to recognize what it's all about. Though you saw me here, it was God who sent me. And not only recognizing God having sent him, but later on able, together with it, to appreciate what God was trying to do. To grant the great deliverance, preserve many alive. This ability to perceive, to understand what God is doing, and to see beyond the external circumstances and our appearance is very important. Although this statement is made here at this point of time, the point that we should learn from it is, as Joseph pointed out to his brothers, how he ultimately perceived the whole matter, is a reminder to us. Now he sees it clearly in this way. We do not know at what point of time Joseph came to see these issues clearly, but we can learn from him this important point and principle, that we should continually prayerfully seek to perceive, to understand what God is doing, and to seek to understand what is it that really counts in the different situations that we go through, rather than becoming too affected or too preoccupied with the immediate, the obvious that presses upon us, the outward circumstances that come upon us, but to try to understand the meaning behind all these things, and in the end, most importantly, what God is doing in the situation, what He desires us to learn, what is He that He is trying to do in the situation. That is what Joseph is concerned about. That is what he focused his life upon, and what he also sought to help the brothers to recognize. In the same way, the way he responded to Pharaoh regarding Pharaoh's dreams also indicate to us that he was in a position spiritually to perceive, to understand, and to receive God's revelation and communication from the Lord. We looked at this just now in chapter 41, when he appeared before Pharaoh, chapter 41 verse 16, when he told Pharaoh that it is not in me, God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Somehow in the situation he knew, spiritually, he was in a position to recognize what God was doing, and he knew that God is going to give Pharaoh an answer. He could reply to Pharaoh that even before Pharaoh told him the dream, before he gave him the interpretation, he says, God will give Pharaoh an answer. So spiritually, although he was still a priest at that time, appearing before a mighty ruler of the world, in Joseph's mind. What was clear to him was what God has to say, what God intends in the situation. And as in verse 25, when he mentions again how God has told Pharaoh what he's about to do and so on, in all this context, it shows to us that as he goes through the life situations, constantly Joseph was looking to the Lord and in fellowship with God, able to understand and trying to receive what God intends to communicate God's view and position on the matter. So in a spiritually receptive, perceptive state, it's very important if you are to go through situations where, especially when it becomes very difficult for us to have the correct perspective, then spiritually we must be aligned to God and to understand what God is doing. Now go on to 2E. 2E. Joseph as a man of faith. Joseph is a man of faith. And we look at this little passage in the last few verses of Genesis. Genesis 50. Genesis chapter 50 from verse 24. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." So Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Notice here that Joseph was about to die. And what was it that he was preoccupied with on his deathbed? What were the instructions that he gave to his brothers? What was it that he was most concerned about? What does it reflect on this man and his attitudes? He was the exalted ruler of Egypt, but in his mind he was not preoccupied with all the external material things and his position in Egypt. But what was he concerned about? He says, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to give to Abraham." And then he talked about how he shall carry up his bones and so on. So it may sound a bit strange and awkward to us that Joseph should be so preoccupied with his bones. Why should he be so concerned about these things? But you look more carefully at the words that he uttered in verse 24. Joseph knew he was about to die, and he told his brethren, "I'm about to die." And his brothers may be afraid what will happen to them when Joseph died. But he says, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and will bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." That he wants them to rest their assurance on God and his promises. God has promised that he will take you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if God has said it, it will come to pass. It just seems to flow in that kind of manner, and as the way he told them about his bones, how God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here, as a matter of fact. Because God has said it to Joseph, if God has said it, it will just come to pass, as a matter of fact. It shows here the reliance on what God has said, confidence and faith in God, and what God has promised, what God has said, that it will come to pass. There's no question of doubt. If God has said this, it will come to pass. And when this happens, bring my bones up. This is a matter of fact. God will bring you up from this land, to the land which he promised. He promised on oath, he will bring it to pass. And so you see, when he died, he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. He wasn't buried. So we see here Joseph, a man of faith, more conscious and preoccupied with God's purposes and promise. That is what endures and what counts. This is what he's concerned about. And this is the ultimate reality. And Joseph is concerned with this. Ultimate reality, God, the promises of God, and what counts. Rather than the glory of this world, all that Egypt has to offer, the temporary and outward appearance. A man in his position at that point of time, easily he could be preoccupied with his position and all that Egypt has to offer. But no, these are not the things he was concerned about. As he was dying, this is the way he drew the attention of his brothers. The things that really count. God and the promises of God and the purposes of God. Because God has a purpose in bringing the Israelites into Egypt and out of Egypt into the promised land. He's more concerned with the purposes of God and the faithfulness to God and what God is going to bring to pass, and Joseph being a part of it and drawing the attention of his brothers so that they can all be a part of what God intends. And we see this commented upon in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the man of faith. For Joseph, there was only one verse. Chapter 11, verse 22. And this verse, and talking about faith, it says, by faith Joseph. What did he say? By faith Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. The faith of Joseph highlighted link to how he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. Before it came to pass, long before that, he saw it because God had promised. He just simply believed in it. It's a fact. If God has said it will take place, it will take place. The same way for us, we know that God has promised and he has proclaimed, he has communicated to us, the Lord Jesus is coming again. So it's a fact. There are no conditions to it. It will come to pass. And so likewise, we must also tune our lives to that and live lives consistent with the fact that the Lord is coming again. Not just say that we believe in it and then our lives are lived differently and inconsistently with that fact. But conscious of what God has revealed, we must then live our lives in accordance with it. That's the meaning of true faith. Not just acknowledging that what God has said is true, but following from that then to live accordingly. And just as a matter of interest, what Joseph has communicated to the brethren about how God will bring them out of Egypt into the promised land and about carrying his bones to Canaan, we see all this accomplished, fulfilled, recorded in Joshua chapter 24. Let's look at Joshua 24, the last chapter of Joshua, the last few verses. Let's look at verse 32. Joshua chapter 24, verse 32. And we know by this time God had led the Israelites out of Egypt. They have entered in the land of Canaan. And then it says, now they buried the bones of Moses, of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt, to Shechem, in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. So they buried the bones of Joseph, which they brought out from the land of Egypt. God fulfilled his promise to the Israelites and brought them to the promised land, as Joseph mentioned to them and reminded them of his promise of God. Finally, 2F, which in a way you can say is related to all the preceding points, ADE, consciousness of God. Joseph's consciousness of God. We see this coming through as we reflect over Joseph's life and the various observations we have made. As he faces various situations, as he interacted with other people and what people were doing to him, as he faces temptations, as he appeared before Pharaoh, as he interacted with the brothers, all the time he was conscious of God. We saw just now, as he faced the temptation, as he rejected the evil of the temptation of the master's wife, he was conscious he must not sin against God. We saw how when he appeared before Pharaoh and sought to explain, interpret the dreams of Pharaoh, he drew the attention of Pharaoh to God and also able to recognize what God is seeking to do in that situation, what God wanted to communicate to Pharaoh, the consciousness of God. When he spoke to the brothers in their fear and dismay as he sought to comfort them, then he drew their attention to God, what God was doing. And the great things that God was doing through his life, the sovereignty of God in the situation, as he perceived God's hand beyond the external circumstances. And then as a man of faith, basically, the passage we read just now, the last passage on chapter 50, and how he spoke to his brothers about God bringing them out of Egypt and so on, these are words spoken because of his consciousness of God. And even on his dying bed, these are the things that he's concerned about. Indications of consciousness of God. Here I'm not concluding in any way to what degree Joseph is conscious of God, but these are various indications that there is recognition of God, and that this recognition of God and consciousness of God helped him to respond properly in a different context. So then, to summarize this second major point, A to F, we can say that A to C actually deals with the moral aspects, that morally he's healthy. A, we see, has to do with temptation. He rejected evil. He didn't want to sin against God, but stand on sin against his moral issue. B, when he didn't project himself, but drew attention to God, is this area of not self-exaltation, not pride, but humility, and properly seeking to honor and glorify God. It's a moral issue. C, not being revengeful, vindictive, and so on, forgiving, kind, caring. All these are moral issues. That is morally healthy, moral health. D to F is spiritual health. They enable him to perceive the hand of God beyond external circumstances and so on, the man of faith and the consciousness of God. This is spiritual health. So, second major point actually is that it's morally, that Joseph is morally and spiritually healthy. Or, you have to put it another way, you can say that regards to this man, Joseph, the second point, is the primary class is to with God consciousness and moral spiritual perspective and values. God consciousness and moral spiritual perspective and values. That these are the things that he's concerned about, he's preoccupied with. Not so much what people are doing to him, whether it's easy or difficult, painful or not. All these are things that to him are very secondary. But the primary thing is his consciousness of God and the moral and spiritual perspective and the values. So if he were to resist the temptation of the master's wife, it would mean that he would have to go to prison. All these are secondary. He must be true to God and maintain his moral purity, able to perceive spiritually what is it that counts, the moral spiritual perspective and values. We can also say that the two major points that we considered just now, the Lord being with Joseph, and then the first point, and the second point about Joseph's attitudes and ways and so on, his moral, spiritual health, values. These are the two points which together ensure that reality is different from appearance. In the 5 points we noted under appearance, 1 to 5. These 2 points ensure that reality is different from appearance. Now here I put it this way, that reality is different from appearance because the appearance in 1 to 5 is negative. But appearance and reality need not always be different, as we have noted in times past. But here we are talking about the appearance in 1 to 5 is of a negative form. All are negative, we will look at again 1 to 5. But in reality it's all positive. It's meaningful. He's not a victim of the circumstances. He's not in a miserable state and condition, he's faring well. He's part of, not outside of God's will, but fulfilling the Lord's will. His situation is meaningful, not discouraging, but every reason to rejoice in the Lord. And these are so because of these 2 points, 1 and 2 together. We'll reflect more on this 1 and 2 and other issues, Lord willing, the next message. But for today, we just conclude on this note that 1 and 2, the Lord being with us, pleased with us, because our life's attitudes and ways are good and positive generally, this is what counts, and this is what we should be concerned about, and not become too affected by what happens to us, whether it be circumstances or what people are trying to do to us, or what people are doing to us. Not that they are irrelevant, but they are secondary. But let us make sure that our lives are right before God, that He is pleased with us, and drawing our confidence from the fact that God cares for us, is undertaking for our lives because we are His children, He is our Heavenly Father. And because of that, as we respond to Him, there will be meaning and purpose and direction, it will be fulfilling. We will not be victims of circumstances. We will not just be tossed to and fro by circumstances of people. We are not helpless, and no situation is hopeless. So let us then deeply reflect on what we've covered today. For today, we have sought to consider Joseph as a slave and prisoner. And we saw how, as a slave and prisoner, on appearance, he appears to be faring badly, he appears to be in a miserable state and condition, he appears to be a victim of circumstances. The situation appears to be not meaningful, so rather discouraging, easily discouraged. Person in that kind of context, and such a person appears to be outside of God's will and fulfillment of God's purposes. Five related points. But in reality, is it so? And we've seen that clearly, it wasn't so for Joseph. All five points, the reality was different from the appearance, which appeared rather negative. But it was not so. And it not being so has to do with few related points, and today we covered two major points we covered today. The first being the Lord was with Joseph, and this was critical. The Lord being with Joseph enabled him to fare well, to be a successful man. The Lord being with him, he was not in a miserable state or condition, because the Lord being with him will be a source of light and peace and joy, and enable him also to obtain favor with his master, the chief jailer, and so on. The Lord intervening in various situations to help him. And so he's not a helpless victim, because the Lord is undertaking, and no one can do anything to him apart from God's permission. And he need not be discouraged, because there's purpose and meaning as he walked with God. There's a direction. Though he may not fully understand or appreciate at each stage, but he can trust the Lord that he will be not outside, but in the will of the Lord when he is faithful in his walk with God. His life with purpose, meaning, direction. And we see how to ensure that our life in every situation we go through is meaningful, that we will not be a helpless victim, that we have direction in life, we must ensure the second point, second major point, and that is regards to attitudes and ways in response to situations, perception, faith, and conduct. That these must be generally positive. The two points must go together. Points 1 and 2. And so, for Joseph's attitudes and ways, you've seen how morally and spiritually he was healthy. There is evidences in that direction. How he took his stand to reject evil and to take a stand on the sin against God in the midst of the temptation by the master's wife. How he did not project himself and feed pride, but rather humbled himself and drew attention to God and sought to honor and glorify God. Even when there were opportunities and occasions for him to exalt himself and tempt him in that direction, he did not do so. He was not revengeful or vindictive, but rather kind, forgiving, caring, even to those who ill-treated him. And beyond forgiving them, he was actually returning good for evil. And we saw how he was able to fare well and not be discouraged, because in the midst of all that was happening, there was a spiritual aliveness to God, and able to understand, to discern that God has a plan and God is doing something in the situation, and able to discern God's hand, to recognize what God is doing beyond the external circumstances and outward appearances. We see Joseph as a man of faith, trusting in what God has promised that it will come to pass. And through all this, as we reflect through the life of Joseph, we notice the consciousness of God in Joseph's life. So let us then prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper. As we reflect through our lives, let us ask ourselves, are we preoccupied with the right things? Are we more preoccupied with what is happening to us, the situations we are going through? Or are we more concerned and preoccupied with God, the consciousness of God, and what He is seeking to do in our lives, and our moral attitudes and ways, our stand on moral issues? Is this what we are primarily concerned about? Or we are more concerned about what will happen to us in terms of consequences, the unpleasantness, the pain, loss of reputation, or materially, or physical dangers? What is it that we are more concerned about? Then, as we do so, we reflect on what God desires of us, so that we can respond well to Him. Are we men of faith? Do we live by sight, or do we live by faith? The basis of the eternal or the temporal? What really counts, or what is superficial? If we are failures, let us confess to the Lord. Let us set aright whatever is wrong in our lives. Our Father in heaven, we are deeply thankful to you, what you mean to our lives, what you have done and provided for us. Thank you also for your patience and the way you have dealt with our lives. We acknowledge that we have often faltered. We have at times failure to exercise proper faith in you. At times lack of gratitude. At times failing to take our stand on what is morally wrong, right, because of fear of consequences that are unpleasant, our unpreparedness to face these things. Father, we ask that you will forgive us. We ask that you will strengthen us and you open the eyes of our heart to perceive more clearly the things that really count, to behold your glory. The deep privilege we have as your children to walk with you, as children of light, to walk in the light. Belonging to you, the God of truth, that we may walk in the truth and stand in the truth. Father, we recognize that we are weak in ourselves, and we ask that you will help us to know how to be strong in the Lord, not just for specific occasions, but to grow in strength in the Lord so that we will be able to be consistent and a real testimony to the living and true God and what He has been doing in the lives of His children. Oh Father, we ask that you will so teach us and mold us and equip us, that we will not bring dishonor to your name, but our lives may truly honor and glorify the true and almighty God. Whatever situation we may go through, help us to have eyes that are perceptive of the realities that are going on in the spiritual realm. We will not order our lives on the basis of the external, the superficial, and the temporal, but we may align our lives with the truth and what counts and what will last for eternity, consistent with the ways and the values of the kingdom of God. We ask, Father, that you will know us and help us, that our lives will indeed count for you. help us not to be discouraged by circumstances, but as we walk with you, to learn to trust you, and to know that as we walk with you, as you undertake for us, we have no need to be fearful, and that you will keep us, and you will bring to pass all that is in accordance with your perfect will, if we are faithful to you, as you are faithful to us. And so we entrust our lives to you individually as a congregation, that you will continue to lead us in the path of your high calling, that we will not grieve the Spirit of God. Father, we thank you now for the bread, for the wine, and we ask for your blessings as we partake in our supper, that you will strengthen our hearts and minds in the truth, and draw us to deeper fellowship with you and with one another in the body of Christ. Cleanse us from every sin. Cleanse us from every defilement of flesh and spirit. We ask and pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.